We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Congregation, we live, we know, in a very changing world. And we see evidence of this everywhere we look, all around us. We live in a world particularly that is really caught up with the body. Is it not so? And I'm speaking here specifically of our own physical body. Many of the consuming interests and even obsessions of people focus on what they would consider to be for the well-being or even just pleasure of the body. On the one hand, we know that there are those who live a life of self-denial, or they try to at any rate, and they're constantly frustrated if they don't maintain their own self-imposed high standard of physical discipline. This is something they're proud of. They want to look good, perhaps, or they want to fit into some smaller size of clothing, and so they put themselves on a strict diet. At the same time, it may be that they want to be physically fit and healthy. And so they commit themselves at the same time to a rigid program of rather regular and strenuous exercise. On the other hand, and now we're talking about something that is diametrically opposite to that, there are the hedonists. There are the self-indulgent pleasure seekers whose only goal is to satisfy every bodily appetite, no matter what it is, and whose only philosophy in life is if it feels good, do it. Or as the Epicureans used to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Each one lives for the sake of the body. This is what they have in common. And each one assumes that this life is really all there is. And so they want to make the most use of this life, the few years they have here that they possibly can, according to their own dreams of what it is they want. Now it's interesting, isn't it, how similar people can be. Even when their thinking appears to be so radically different from one another. And yet in the end, their thinking really isn't all that different after all. Now, of course, there are those who have proposed some pretty fantastic theories. And every once in a while, these people make headlines as well. Some people think, for instance, that if we could just find the right diet, you know, get the right food going for us, or build the right fully controlled environment, well, we'd never have to die. Now, I don't know if anybody actually believes that, but it is a theory that pops up and we hear about it from time to time. Others have fancied the notion of freezing their bodies before they die, preserving them maybe even for hundreds of years in order to revive them at some future date. And then there is the theory of reincarnation, a philosophy of endless recycling, made popular again in recent years by the resurgence of some of the different kinds of Eastern religion. But notice, none of these ideas has anything to do with another life in a world to come. They're all attempts just to extend life in the present world. The assumption is still that this life is really all there is. What we have here and now, this is it. And so it is really, even with many people who think that they're going to heaven when they die, that is, they assume that they're going to heaven when they die, as they see it, it's just a continuation of their present life, like moving from one country to another. Okay, I'll pick up sticks, and I'll begin my life, and I'll start it over there. And therefore, it's a cover-up. What it is really is a means of denying the reality of death, along with the horror and separation that death brings. We find the same thing with people whose only hope is to live on in the memories of their children and grandchildren. And that's something we hear a lot about today, isn't it? The idea that, well, I can still live on, at least in the memory of those who come after me. And what is the underlying assumption on all this? And once again, there's a common underlying assumption that holds all of these views together. And the assumption is this, that this life is all there is. How different it is, on the other hand, for the true Christian. That man or woman who can say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is death gain for such a person? Because he or she goes to be with Christ. My text is 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I'd like to draw out of that text three very particular points. First of all, he who would be completely devoted to the Lord must commit his life, who he is, and all that he has, to the ways of the Lord. And it must be with single determination, with one eye, as it were, looking to the Lord and waiting upon him. And that's what exercising godliness is, isn't it? That's what pursuing holiness is. It's not doing what we want or even what we think is right, but doing what God himself has commanded, what he says is right, because he, after all, is our maker and judge. Godliness is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. If we want to know what godliness is, here it is. It's presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That is what may be reasonably expected of us as his rational creatures. On the one hand, it's presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, but on the other hand, it's also being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must make personal application of everything God has commanded and learn through meditating on the Word and responding to it in faithful obedience to love the Lord our God, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love him with all and everything that we have within us. Let me put it to you. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about it very carefully. How will you spend your life? Even as you think about it right now, as you consider this very important subject, how will you spend your life? Will you spend it listening to old wives' tales? You are what you eat. No pain, no gain. Be careful what you eat because you don't want to come back as a bug. All that kind of thing. Is that what your life is about? By none of this wisdom of the world, as it's called, has the world ever come to a knowledge of God. Or on the other hand, will you spend your life like Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listening to him? Have you learned that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. We know that. But have you experienced yourself this grace of God? And what a marvelous grace it is. How those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. The Lord is pleased to supply his people. And does it cheer you on to be more steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Just knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that no one sacrifices anything for Christ without receiving a hundredfold and more from him. Well, the second point I'm going to draw out of this, he would be completely devoted to the Lord must not neglect his body, certainly, but must give priority to his spiritual well-being. Remember what we're told in Scripture, that the things that we see are temporary, but the things that are unseen, these are the things that are eternal. These are the things we need to consider. This point is brought out in the first part of verse 8, which teaches us that exercising the Spirit is far more profitable, it's far better for us than exercising the body alone. Are you one of those health-conscious people? Someone who is really into diets, really into physical exercise, because you want to be fit and firm? I'm not saying that there's anything bad about that. It profits a little, the Bible says. You do get something out of it. But in proportion to that, how much time and energy do you spend feeding on the Word of God and exercising your soul unto godliness? That's a telling question, isn't it? This may surprise you, but it's really a very important point in itself. It's the Bible that shows us the true value of the body. The fact that it houses the Spirit. The fact that it serves the Spirit. The fact that it is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Bible says for the believer. The body, the believer's body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit and has been made for the glory of God. This information, beloved, doesn't denigrate the body in any way, but in fact, it elevates it to a higher level of importance than anything that the mind of man has ever imagined on its own. The only point I'm making is this. that to exercise the body for its own sake, to exercise the body as if we're going to make that an end in itself, rather than to serve the Spirit, rather than to keep the body healthy and fit for the Lord, and doing what He requires, is a waste. It's a tragic waste of a very precious resource. Mind you, if we're going to give priority to the needs of the Spirit, we're going to see a very different lifestyle, a very different lifestyle from many of the habits, consuming passions that are exhibited, and we see them all about us in the world. Take eating, for example, a simple thing like eating. When it comes to the body, the rule is all things in moderation. That's what the Bible says. The very best of foods are usually sadly deficient in flavor. Is it not so? And even at that, one needs to be very careful to limit the intake of the food, no matter what it is. When it comes to the Spirit, however, we find something altogether different. When it comes to the Spirit, there's no such thing as being too excessive. You can't go too far. The law of the Lord is sweeter than honey, and we can never take in too much of it. Never. If somebody reads his Bible so many hours a day and meditates upon it, do you think he's doing a wrong thing if he doubles it the next day? No, you can never take in too much of the Word of God. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, the Bible says. And in his law he meditates, that is, he feasts his soul unto fatness day and night. You can never take in too much. Take exercise as another example of how different a godly lifestyle is. When we exercise the body, we may walk on any path. Doesn't really matter what path we take, whatever path is open to us. But when we exercise the Spirit, we're to walk only in the paths of righteousness. And we're to walk, the Bible says, circumspectly, never veering to the right or to the left. Again, when we exercise the body, our running races are of limited duration. As a matter of fact, the faster the race, probably the shorter it's going to be. And our prize, if we win, is but a fading glory. It's not going to last. But when we exercise the Spirit, we're to run the whole race, our entire life, from beginning to end, in such a way as to win the prize, an imperishable crown, the Bible says. And we can know that by the grace of God, we will win. We can know that that same crown of righteousness is, the Bible says, laid up for all who love the Lord and long for His appearing. You see, the godly lifestyle is altogether different from the worldly lifestyle. Even those hedonists who live to satisfy every bodily appetite, their pleasures are minimal. Their pleasures are only for a short season, and always, always couched in disappointment and regret. Nothing is as good as they thought it would be, and it doesn't last. Whereas the righteous who live for the Lord, they find fullness of joy in His presence, and they find everlasting pleasures at His right hand. Ask anybody who has experienced the pleasures both of this world and of the Lord, and they tell you the contrast is enormous, and they'd far rather have the pleasures of the Lord. Many a young person says, I want to live my life so that it counts for something. I want to make a difference. I want to do what makes a difference. Well, let me address you young people who are here. You've been praying, perhaps. Maybe you've been praying fervently that the Lord will show you His will for your life. You've been praying that He might direct your steps and establish with His blessing and favor the work of your hands. You want to know what it is that the Lord would have you to do with your life. Well, I can tell you this. It may be sometime yet. I don't know. It could be sometime yet before it's made abundantly clear to you and you have some sense of peace about it what calling the Lord has for you and where He would place you, how He would have you to serve. But here's something you don't have to wait for. You can know this right now, that to live your life exercising your spirit unto godliness is something the Lord wants you to do every day. Nothing brings greater glory to God. Nothing is so beneficial to your fellow man. And nothing is more refreshing to your own soul, to you yourself right now, or more rewarding to your eternal well-being than to drink in the promises of God and to work out in your life His commands. He would be completely devoted to the Lord, must not neglect his body. We're not talking about that. But he must give priority to matters of the Spirit, which is to be completely devoted to the Lord, to worship the Lord our God, to glorify him, and to seek all our enjoyment in him. And then thirdly, he who would be completely devoted to the Lord must live not as though this life is all there is, but in the light of a coming eternity. And this point is brought out in the last part of verse 8, where we see that while physical exercise speaks of a life that we have now, spiritual exercise, that is fighting the good fight of faith, making progress in grace, growing in our knowledge of the Lord, this embraces not simply the life that we have now, but the promise of life everlasting. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all other men. He's setting Christians apart here as a class of people unto themselves. He's saying, if this is all that we have, if it's just for this life, we're to be pitied more than all other men. And why does he say that? It's because as believers, we don't live for this life only, do we? We don't lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, we lay up treasures in heaven, where right now our incorruptible and undefiled inheritance is being reserved for us. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's just for here and now, if indeed there's no life to come, we have been, beloved, terribly, terribly deceived. Ah, but Christ has been raised from the dead, hasn't he? Christ has been raised from the dead and received up into glory. And this is the whole point. This is what makes the difference. It's the resurrection of Christ Jesus himself. The fact that he has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. The fact that he has entered into the heavens for us. That we too might in due time gain entrance with him. It's the wicked and unbelieving, therefore, who are pathetic and in a perilous state. They are the ones to be pitied. All hope in Christ, all who walk in the way everlasting, need not be pitied for anything. Beloved, if God is working all things together for our good, even the unpleasant things, the afflictions, the adversities that come along, if even these he's working together for our good and always has our best interest at heart, we don't need to be pitied for anything. And since this is so, believer, since this is not our home here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the second coming of our Savior, let's live as those who know that they're going to live forever. Let's live as those who know they're going to live forever and who look forward with unspeakable joy to living with Christ in the mansions of his Father's glory. It doesn't matter whatever perks and benefits and blessings the Christian may experience in this life, and the Lord in his loving kindness is pleased to show us many, but the best is yet to be. It's to live everlastingly in the glorious presence of our great and loving God. He would be completely devoted to the Lord, must live not as though this life is all there is, but in the light of a coming eternity. In Article 11 of the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe specifically in the resurrection of the body, not simply the resurrection of the spirit, but also the resurrection of the body. There's great comfort here, believer. There's great comfort here. But it's not apparent to our eyes, is it? It's not something that we can see right now. These are promises that we have to embrace rather by faith and ponder them in our hearts in order to keep them before us. First, when we die, our spirits are resurrected. Our spirits are immediately resurrected. They're taken up right into the very presence of Christ in heaven. So that to be absent from the body, as Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. But that's just the first thing. It doesn't end there. There's also a second thing we need to note here. Our bodies are to be resurrected too. Our bodies are to be resurrected too. Not immediately, no, but at the end of the world, when Christ Jesus comes with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead. And when that happens, beloved, when Christ Jesus comes again, our bodies will be reunited with our spirits. They'll be reunited with their spirits, and so shall we be, body and spirit together, with the Lord Jesus forever. Now our bodies will be different, of course, and we can expect that. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's what we're told. We're in a corruptible state right now. We're going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Nevertheless, they will be these lowly bodies that are transformed. These same lowly bodies that are to be conformed to Christ's now glorious body. Even with all the world's obsession with the body, and it is an obsession, by failing to see to the needs of the Spirit, by failing to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the unbelieving world is in fact neglecting the body. They are abusing it. They are destroying this treasure and precious resource which the Lord has given to us. If we really want to honor the body, then let's exercise the Spirit under godliness, and the body will be richly blessed in the eternal habitations. Let me add a brief word here about the common practice of cremation. The Bible doesn't say in so many words that cremation, reducing the body to ashes after someone has died, is wrong. If we look for chapter and verse, we're not going to find it. Yet isn't it clear by logical deduction from what we are told that in life and in death the body is to be honored, it's not to be desecrated, that the body is to be preserved intact, if at all possible, and that it ought therefore to be disposed of in some suitable manner as it awaits the general resurrection at the end of the world. Now the ancient Hebrews so honored their dead. That's how they did it. And isn't it clear that we ought to do the same? Surely it is. I know that our bodies will decompose. They will go from dust to dust, as we say. And I know that God can piece them together again. Even if our bodies are reduced to ashes, God can bring them together again. There's no question about that. But it's a matter of respect, you see. That's what we find in the Scriptures. It's a matter of respect. And honoring our bodies, even in death, acknowledges that they will be raised incorruptible on the day that our Savior comes again and calls us home. Remember those wonderful words that we read in the book of Job, what it was that he learned from his suffering, and that what we might learn also from our sufferings, through all that Job had been going through and all the troubles that he had, and how saddened he was and how down he was, and at times very depressed. Nevertheless, there were these other times when he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the marvelous hope of every believer? Article 12 of the Creed is about the life everlasting. Article 11, the resurrection of the body. Article 12, the life everlasting. Oh, beloved, he who hopes in the Lord has an eternity to look forward to. Whereas the unbeliever, as long as he remains an unbeliever, is in a perilous state. As long as he remains an unbeliever, he has but an eternity to dread. It would surely send shivers up his spine and cause him to quake with fear if he would but think about it. Oh, he's not going to be annihilated. No, no. The unbeliever isn't going to be annihilated or punished for a short time. I can tell you this, he might wish that it would be that way. No, the unbeliever is going to live forever too. It's not just the believer is going to live forever, the unbeliever is going to live forever. But for the unbeliever, the smoke of his torments will never cease to rise. That's the difference. His body will be changed too, not to receive glory, but to bear the everlasting conscious punishment of those who lived and died in their sins. It's an eternity to dread, but it will still be to the praise and honor and glory of God. Praise Him for His justice as we praise Him for His mercy. To anyone who may be among us who is still living in his sin, I warn you of this now, that you might this very hour, this very time that we have together, flee the wrath to come. And oh, that you might embrace this hope of glory that is so freely held out to you in Christ. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, that's what you need to do. You need to come to Christ. You need to cast yourself upon Him. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're an unbeliever who is here among us, and you're thinking, well, but if I were to come to Christ, how can I be sure that he would receive me? How can I know that for sure? You can know it because he's promised to do so. All who call upon the Lord, all who call upon him in truth, those who come to him, he will not cast out any. Congregation, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that in the Scriptures you've opened up a window to us that we might come to see and appreciate more than we ever would otherwise. The fact that this life is not all there is, but that there is a life to come, a life of the spirit and body. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us and what it is you would have us to know now, and not simply to understand, but to embrace, oh, that we might embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. That we might, all of us, O Lord, be found at last in him. For this is security. This is blessing and benefit beyond anything that we might count of all that we see here upon the face of the earth. O Lord, we ask that you would work mightily upon us, even as we continue to think of these things this day. We pray, Lord, that you would stir our spirits, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, lead us, direct us, encourage us, O Lord, in the things that are right, and help us to live our lives with reference to the fact that Christ is in glory, he's at your right hand even now, O Father, and that he has entered the heavens for the sake of his people, and that all who trust in him may be there with him, and so reign with him for all eternity in his own glorious presence. Lord, help us to think on these things, and all that you've taught us in your word, and to submit to the truth, to rejoice in it, to cast ourselves in Christ. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.